about the church and shepherds and sheep and how that all fits together, Lord. May we be strengthened. May we have a good understanding of your plan and purpose for your people here on this earth. Lord, thank you for the men and women who have gone and lived before us, who faithfully did the things that you have called upon them to do down through the ages. And Lord, they were so faithful. And Lord, may we be faithful also in doing what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, when we think about 1 Peter, it's good to remember once again that it was not written to a particular church, but it was written to a group of churches. When you look at the listing, and it never really dawned on me how tiny this map is until I was way back there in the back this morning and I said, I don't see how anybody can see anything on that. But basically, when you look at how Peter spelled this out, how it was as if someone came in with a letter, landed here on the northern coast, up around Bithynia and Pontus, and went down to Cilicia, and then across to Asia, and then back up again to Bithynia before heading back to Rome. It was for all of these churches, and that's why we call them general epistles. They weren't to a specific church, but they were generally to all of these churches. And as we look at this, we see a general, for lack of a better term, plan on how they should be dealing with suffering. And if you look at chapter 5, in the ESV, it begins with the word so, which means it is connected to what he has already said before, and we always have to kind of go back. Some translations actually have the word therefore in there. They use that. But it goes back to what he has just finished talking about, which was suffering. And I think if we look at chapter 4, verse 19, it kind of gives us a summary. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, you know, while we're talking about suffering, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. So he starts out talking about suffering, and he says, we as God's people have to be willing to suffer. And he said, and we should not suffer for things we have brought on ourselves, but when we suffer because we live in a fallen world, or when we suffer for the sake of Christ, for righteousness' sake, then we should continue to be faithful to do what God calls us to do. And then when he gets to chapter 5, he says, this is how the churches work all of this out. As we live out our life in this world when we are suffering, how we need to be able to get along as pastors and people and churches as all of this trouble comes. Because what happens when... Well, let me just ask you, what happens when your wife... And I can't say that. What happens when someone in the family squeezes the toothpaste tube differently than you do?
You get unhappy?
Well, that's true, but I shouldn't. I should just patiently bear with people who don't squeeze from the bottom end up the way I do. But when you squeeze a toothpaste tube, what happens? Yeah, the toothpaste comes out. And quite often, when suffering comes, when we are squeezed, we don't always respond in the ways we wish we would. There are times when we respond, instead of with patience and love and kindness and graciousness and all this, we respond in another way. And what Peter is doing is he's trying to help the church know how to respond when the suffering comes. And a very important part of that is the way the leadership, the elders, the shepherds, the pastors in that church respond to this. Now, why would he begin, if he's talking about suffering, why would he begin talking about the pastors and how they need to pastor? Isn't suffering something we all have to go through? Do y'all suffer? Okay. Yeah, okay. What, Carla? Okay, there's one. The pastor should be the example on how to deal with all this. okay, you know, why we're suffering. Let's look at the Scriptures. You know, it tells us why these things are happening. Why else? Who normally, not always, but who normally, if there is official, to use the air quotes, official suffering coming upon the church, where does that normally begin? Usually with the leadership, or in our day and age, I guess, bakers of cakes, in a weird kind of way, you know, the way this stuff has gone in the culture in which we live. But normally, the pastors will be hit with it first. So he begins with the pastors, and then he works his way to the people, and then finally, the last part of 1 Peter 5, he gives all these general things about how we ought to live. So our goal today is to get through verse 6 or 7. We may not quite make that, as we talk about shepherding. And the church is one of those weird kind of, you know, preachers are weird to the IRS. On the one hand, we're not employees, but on the other hand, they kind of consider us employees. We're just this weird animal, you know, east of heaven, west of hell, as the old song lyric goes. We're kind of out there in the middle, and they never quite know what to do with us. And in some ways, the church is kind of like that. When you think about the church, there is some ways in which the church is an organization. It is organized in a certain way, and you know, we speak about officers and people like that, but yet the church is so much more than that. It is not IBM. You know, it is not, it's not Apple, thankfully, or as I've discovered this week, AT&T and Verizon. Thankfully, it is neither of those things. The church is kind of a different deal. It is more organism than organization. So it is going to have to respond differently when all of this trouble. So he begins with the shepherds because they are the first line of defense for the sheep. This is how Jesus said it. Jesus, the supreme example, says, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now, as we look at this, first of all, we need to realize that Jesus literally did die for us. He laid down his life. He was our substitute. He was our vicarious substitute, as he took our place dying so that we wouldn't have to do that. But there is a sense in which a pastor should be that same way. Although we can't die for your sins, we need to be willing to lay down our lives for you. John Piper at times, yes, makes me want to pull my hair out because of where he goes. And I think sometimes he just likes to be obnoxious to people and just poke people sometimes in the eye. But he wrote a book that just revolutionized my life when I was a pastor years ago. And the title of that book said, "Brothers," it was written for pastors, "Brothers, we are not professionals." And I think that is so important for pastors to remember, is that we are not professionals. We are not CEOs. We are not bosses. Even though that is the general idea many churches out there have now, that is exactly who the pastor should be, this boss, this CEO kind of guy. But he says, no, we are not professionals, but we are shepherds. We are to care for the sheep. We are to lay down our lives for the sheep. And that's what this passage is all about, how we are to do that. When you look in the Bible, you don't see anywhere where it speaks of pastors casting visions or things like that. The only place it speaks about a vision is that verse Ezekiel, where there is no vision, the people perish. But when you look at that word vision, it is talking about a prophetic vision, you know, God's direction of what should be done, looking at God's Word and all that. So we're not to be casting visions, we're to be feeding sheep. We're to be caring for sheep. We're to be leading sheep. We're to be protecting sheep from the enemies. And that is what the focus is. Our 5-year plan is not, well, I guess Exxon probably has a 20-year plan. you know, it is not a 20-year plan like that, because in one sense, we kind of know what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, if He doesn't return 20 years from now. We're going to be feeding sheep and nourishing sheep and protecting sheep. You know, we're going to be doing the same thing we have done for thousands of years, because that is what God has called us to do. So that is what this passage is all about. So as we look at this, keep that in the back of your mind as the way elders and pastors and teachers should be caring for the sheep. So let's see what they say. First, Peter kind of sets the reason why he is saying all of this to them. He said, because of the suffering, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, granted, Peter has already said, hey, I'm an apostle. He did that way back in chapter 1, verse 1. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he went on from there. But here, he doesn't make his argument from the apostleship side here, but he speaks of himself as being three things to them. So as he makes his argument on them shepherding the flock of God here, what does he say? I am saying these things to you because I am this. What is the first thing he says he is? Okay, he is a fellow elder. Now how in the world, come in, how in the world can an apostle be a fellow elder? Was Peter an elder? Okay, I see some no and some going, well, was Peter an elder? Okay, in a sense, yes, especially when you look at that first church in Jerusalem. Now, he was not called an elder back then, but they talked about them being the apostles. That is true, but in a sense, they were de facto elders of that first church in Jerusalem. Now, by chapter 15, you see that there were other elders there. James, the brother of the Lord, became an elder, and there were, so from about Acts 15, you start seeing, we went to see the apostles and the elders. So you have two groups there. But in the beginning, the apostles, in a sense, were the elders, because when they had a church fight, do you know they had church fights back then too? There was grumbling between the Greek-speaking widows and the Aramaic-speaking widows about who was getting their fair share and all of this kind of stuff. And finally the apostle says, look, we don't have time to take care of all these things and make sure this is done correctly. Choose for yourself seven men who are wise and full of the Holy Spirit and all this, to take care of this so that we can focus on what? The Word and prayer. You know, they were elders. Their focus was on the Word and prayer, but they needed to bring this other group in to help take care of this sharing of the tables. And you know, in a sense, we say these were the forerunners at least, or the first somewhat deacons there in the church. But Simon Peter was an elder there. They devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So when he is speaking to them here, he says, look, I know what you're going through. I have been there. And he still calls himself, I am a fellow elder. I am like you. I am one who has been set aside to lead. And yes, I am an apostle. I'm laying the foundation for the church. But I also know where you are. Okay, what's the second thing he says about himself? He says, I'm saying these things to you because I'm an elder and I am what? Yeah, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, I know about enduring hardship. I have witnessed the Master, the one who better than anyone who has ever lived was able to endure suffering. I saw Him. I saw Christ suffer. I saw it with my own eyes. 1 John 1, when he writes and he says, you know, that we heard with our own ears, our hands handled the Word of truth. He saw Christ Himself be willing to suffer on behalf of the sheep. So he says, I have seen the supreme example do that. Now some people here say, no, wait a minute. He ran and left when Christ was on the cross. Well, we know he went out and he wept bitterly when his eyes met Jesus after the first bogus trial at Annas' house. But there is nowhere where it says he was not somewhere on the fringes, watching what was going on at Golgotha that day. And I can't help but believe he was there. Yes, John was right there in front of the cross with Mary. And he says, behold your mother and behold your son to John. But you can't help but believe it, that Peter was not out there somewhere watching all that. He saw with his own eyes the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And then he said one other thing here. He said, not only that, I am what? I am a partaker in what? In the glory which is to come. Now, that's weird because you have all these different tenses at work here. You know, I am a partaker, present tense, of something that is going to come eventually. And that is Christ's glory. And some talk about this as being the transfiguration of Christ, and some speak of this as the resurrection, but those are really in the past. To me, there's no doubt he is talking about Christ returning again here. And he says, I am a partaker in the glory that is one day going to come. It's a sure thing. You know, there is a sense in which he is already experiencing that glory from Colossians 1, where he writes, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, so he is experiencing that. But he says, look, for all of these reasons I am writing to you, to prepare you when this trouble comes as pastors, this is what you need to do. And what do they need to do as pastors when the suffering comes and society goes against them and the government rises up? He says they are to shepherd the flock of God. Now, we quite often focus on the shepherd part. And that's very important because that's what we're commanded to do. We're to shepherd the flock of God. But I think it is just as important to realize that whose flock that is. You know, it is not our flock, is it? It's the flock of God. You know, we are nothing but stewards. You know, and I know we talk about our church or my church, and I understand what we're saying there, but it's not ours. You know, it's not mine. It's His church. And we are to shepherd the flock on His behalf. He is the one that is the supreme shepherd, and we're just under shepherds. It's not our flock. And He tells us how we shouldn't do it, and He tells us how we should do it. And we even have an example in the Old Testament of how we shouldn't. Let me just read to you from Ezekiel 34. It says, the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Ooh. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says Yahweh God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was really no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. In a sense, that is how we're not to do it. What are those shepherds doing? Who do those shepherds care about? Themselves. And that is all. You know, here they are feeding themselves, they are clothing themselves, they are doing all of those things when in reality they were supposed to be feeding, caring, and watching over, protecting the flock. So we're not to be like that, but we are to shepherd in a certain way. And the first way, he says we're to shepherd, he says we are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So the first thing this shepherding we're supposed to do is we are to oversee. And that word oversee is the word we get our word Episcopal from. It means to watch over, to rule, I guess is a word you can use, but it is more watching, caring for. And notice how it says that we are not to do it under compulsion. What does it mean to do something under compulsion? If somebody compels you to do something, what are they making? Okay, I told you. They're making you do it. You know, it's not something you want to do. You have been the old term shanghaied. Now, I realize in the Urban Dictionary now, shanghaied means something else. But in the old days, what did shanghaied mean? What?
Taking you with you.
Okay, and who is very adept at Shanghaiing people? Pirates were one, but not just pirates.
The king's army.
Yeah, the king himself, in a sense. You know, when the British Navy needed sailors, they would go down to the pubs and the bars where people would get a little soused, and they would either beat them up or get them drunker, and you would wake up and you'd be 2 miles out on a ship. Welcome to Her Majesty's service. You are now a sailor. Yes, sir?
And I do know one of only in the Bible. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in a different kind of way. He was sold into slavery. That's true. But, you know, he says we should not, although you wonder about the Apostle Paul being knocked flat. That might have been close to being Shanghai, but he wasn't Shanghai by anybody other than the Lord. But it says we are not to shepherd the sheep out of compulsion. It's not to be something we do because we have to. It's in 1 Timothy says, a man who desires to be an episcopos desires a good thing. You know, that the Lord has put a desire in the heart to care for the sheep. So if you're not going to do it under compulsion, you're going to do it willingly as God would have you. Why in the world would someone willingly want to be a pastor? Bobby's grinning at me. You've been on some session meetings along the way, haven't you? Yeah, why would anybody want to be a pastor to do it willingly? Yeah, because God had called him. I had a friend whose uncle was a pastor. He's a Baptist pastor up in North Louisiana, which is two really interesting callings put together there. But somebody asked him once what he would ever do if they didn't allow him to pastor anymore. And his answer was, I guess I would have to bootleg the gospel, is the way he put it, you know. And you do it because you're called, and you do it because you care for the sheep. You know, it's not, oh, I have to do this. It's, no, I want to do this. I want to see the sheep. Now, granted, there are times when that is maybe painful, and in one sense, you don't want to shepherd the sheep, but because you love them, and it's like disciplining your kid, you don't enjoy spanking them, you know, and then sitting down and explaining why you spank them and hugging and praying and trying to get them, you know. It's not because you enjoy doing all that, but you do that because you love them. And here it says, shepherds are to shepherd. They're to exercise oversight because we care for the sheep and because God would have us do that. Now, what is the drawback to this for church members and having shepherds who, on the one hand, really do care for the sheep and they love the sheep and they want to shepherd them? What from your perspective makes that difficult? What is it about pastors that you have to deal with? Well, okay, no. Yeah, they're sinners too. I'm sorry, I just called y'all sinners. But you are. And we are too. We're all sinners. So as pastors, we're going to have good days and bad days. There are days when we are going to fail because we are sinners. And there are times when maybe we should do something and we don't do something. Or maybe we shouldn't do something, but we do something. You know, that's part of it. But the bottom line is, in the heart, the desire is there to truly care for the flock. It's something Karen said several weeks ago, talking about parenting. You know, there are times in parenting when you would like to just look the other way. You know, when you don't want to clean up, throw up at 3 o'clock. I mean, no one signs up to clean up, throw up at 3 a.m. If that was in the contract, you know, I mean, nobody would have children, you know, but that's part of it. You do it not because you want to, but because you love them and you care for them, and it needs to be done. And that is the way we are. We are to exercise oversight as God would have us because we care for the sheep. Okay. Now, what? Oh, yes, ma'am.
One thing about compulsion.
Mm-hmm.
Do this under compulsion, and I think about in the Jewish Mm-hmm. And they grew up and they were put in that position and they were not called to be in that position.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and yeah, and especially with the laws of primogeniture, there in England, who inherits the land? Oldest son inherits the land. So if your son number 2, 3, 4, 5, now if your daughter number 1, what do you want to do? Yeah, you marry a number 1. I mean, you've all seen Downton Abbey. You know how it works. Who is Lady Mary going to marry along the way? So on the one hand, you have that. But if you're son number 2 or number 3 or number 4, basically in England, there were, in the beginning, kind of 2 choices for you. What were your other options? Because you didn't get the estate. Okay, military was 1. And the other was the priesthood, you know. So granted, some did go that way for the wrong reasons here. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
From time to time, we understand, yeah. Right. Right. And it's very important.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. And what are you teaching your children, and what should pastors be teaching sheep? How to repent, yeah, and how to try to make things right. I always think of this story. I can't believe I'm about to tell this. The guy will remain nameless. He was an Episcopal pastor. But I heard him share this story years ago. I'm sure I've shared it with you. He had little small children in the home, and he said one day at supper table, something happened, and he really snapped at his wife in an ugly way, and you know, and that night he was putting his kids to bed, and they all, you know, the kid prayed and then he prayed, and when he prayed, you know, he says, "Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have talked to whatever her name was in that way, and I was wrong, and help me to make that right with her." You know, and he said, "Amen." And the little kid was looking at him with his eyes. You know, he just heard Daddy repent of talking loudly at Mommy at supper time, you know. So he said, lo and behold, the next night, the same thing happened again. You know, something happened. He snapped. And that night, you know, they're praying, putting the children to bed. And he says, "Lord, I've done it again." You know, he's praying. I said, "Again, you know, will you please forgive me? I can't believe I'm asking forgiveness for the same sin that I have committed, you know, and here I've done it again. Please help me make that right. Help me not to do that again." And just went on. And again, the little kid was. And so on the third night, the little boy was praying. And when he prayed, he says, "Dear God, forgive me for going to the bathroom outside. I know I'm not supposed to. I know I'm supposed to come in the house, but you know, but I went out behind the tree, and now I'm sorry, and I wish you would forgive me, and I can make that right." You know, there was a lesson learned, and, you know, was his sin right? No, his sin was wrong. He shouldn't have done that, but he did, and he asked forgiveness and tried to make that right, but he was able to teach. And as pastors, just like as parents, we teach by sometimes doing right and sometimes we teach by doing wrong. And it's best if you teach in a way that, oh, so-and-so was wrong and he asked forgiveness and he tried to straighten this out the best he could, rather than learning from, oh, well, I'm never going to be like that. You know, I mean, you can learn from that too, but that is not the way to do it. So those are all good words. By the way, there's a reason why pastors look like hypocrites when they act like that, it's because they are hypocrites when they act like that. So very true statement, something we need to see. So that's part of this too. You know, we exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have us. And then it gives us another way to not do this and a way to do this. So first we are to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. And then it says, not for what? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, I love the way the different translations take this phrase and translate it. New King James speaks of dishonest gain. In other words, they're getting paid for something they didn't do. I know in your jobs there are no one that doesn't really work hard at the job they're at. You know, sadly, some pastors do not do that. So he speaks of dishonest gain. New American Standard makes it, which is probably closer because this word is a stinging kind of word. They call it sordid gain, you know, which is a good way to put it. King James, though, I think has my favorite of all of these. Anybody remember what the King James calls it here? Filthy lucre. Yeah, you know, these pastors, and they're going after this filthy lucre. You know, it is just, you know, they are doing this for all the wrong reasons. You know, if you're doing this to get rich, you know, and I guess apparently there are some places and some ways you can get rich doing that. You know, that is not what it's all about. And I realize there's two sides to this. You know, the old joke, well, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor, talking about the pastor and all. And this church has been so good, so I can joke about these things with you. I remember one friend of mine, actually, was before pastor search committee, and a guy on the pastor search committee asked the pastor, he said, how much does it take your family to live every month? You know, how much salary does it take for your family to live every month? And he says, well, it would take my family the same amount to live every month as your family does. And I thought that was a pretty brave way to answer. And they called him as pastor there anyway. But, you know, it's there is that, I realize there is that side of the story there. My son, when he was going to be a high school math teacher and football coach, I said, son, I said, do you want to starve to death? He says, Dad, I was raised by a pastor. I said, okay, good point. You got me there. Go ahead, be a school teacher. You know, see if I care. You know, everybody here has been very good to me. But the bottom line is, you know, pastors, you know, are not to do it. If you're doing this just for the salary, you shouldn't be doing this calling or whatever you want to call it. It is not to be done for shameful gain. Now, I suppose one pastor could hide out. I know, who was it? Was it Charles Simeon that really loved science? And he was like a second or third son. I think it was Charles Simeon. And he would go off and do experiments all week and then throw some sermon together for Sunday morning, you know, at the church wherever he went until he was converted. And it changed of that. So it's possible that can be done, but usually you don't last long. If you're in it for the buck, you usually don't last long, in our day and age at least, at this. But he says you are not to do this for shameful gain, but you are to do it eagerly because you desire to shepherd, you desire to care, you desire to watch over the sheep and all these things you do. Again, verse 3 then tells us of a way not to shepherd the sheep, and then a way to shepherd the sheep. Not domineering over those in your charge, but, the opposite, but being examples to the flock. So you don't shepherd the sheep by being a tyrant, but you shepherd the sheep by being an example. Now most of you are too young to remember Rowdy Yates and Gil Faber. How many of you know who Rowdy Yates and Gil Faber are? Boy, you got to have snow on the... Bobby does not know who Rowdy Yates and Gil Faber? I know, you didn't have a TV when you were growing up. Rawhide. You had Rowdy Yates and Gil Favor. And, of course, Gil would always tip his hat to the ladies when he would meet them on the street there. But every week, Rowdy Yates and Gil Favor. Who was Rowdy? What actor was Rowdy Yates? Okay, Clint Eastwood. A very, very young Clint Eastwood was Rowdy Yates. And it was Rawhide. And head him up, move him out, move him out, head him up, head him up, move him out, Rawhide. Yeah, as the song went. But it was on the cattle drives all the way across Texas and Oklahoma up to Kansas. And how do you get cattle from South Texas to Kansas? Yeah, with great difficulty, but how do you do it? You drive cattle. You know, cattle, you don't shepherd cows. You drive cows. You get on your horse and you get behind them and you push them that way. We are not called to be ranchers as pastors and shepherds. We are called to be shepherds. We don't drive cattle. We lead sheep. People say in Israel to this day, the sheep know their shepherd's voice. And sometimes they have a song they sing, sometimes they have a tune they whistle. But quite often the sheep will all come together, all these different flocks, and they'll drink water at the same time. And then when the shepherds go, they'll call and make their noise and start walking, and their sheep will follow them. And this is the picture we get here of these shepherds who are not domineering, not being the Attila the pastor here or anything like that, but they are being examples to the flock so that the flock follow them. Not domineering. There was a great article here, and I forget where I saw it, online somewhere, talking about bullies, you know, church bullies, you know, and pastors should not be a church bully. You don't bully people around. That is not what God has called us to do. We are called to lead, to be examples. And that is something of what Krista was talking about, that we need to be examples as we confess our sin. We need to be examples of how we live our life. We need to be examples when we do wrong to straighten things out. You know, we in some ways are like you, but in other ways we are called to a higher calling than you, because God wants to do that, to call everyone to a higher calling. You know, that is how the Lord works all this. So he says we're to shepherd the flock by exercising oversight willingly, as God would have us, not to make a buck, but eagerly, not being a tyrant, but being an example to the flock. And then you see what's the good thing about this? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a blessing at the end of this when the chief shepherd returns. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and I actually typed this up and put it in my notes, and I didn't save it. So you can tell. I don't have it on there like I normally do. But it says, you know, it talks about submitting to your elders, you know, and that's the part of the verse we quote all the time as pastors. But we forget about the next part of the verse that is even more important to us. It says, you know, submitting unto your those who watch over your souls or something like that. As those who must, what? Give account. And that is the real point that pastors need to have there, that one day we will give an account, because this is God's flock and we're going to have to answer to Him about how we shepherd it. So we need to, as it says, to do things in this way that we might receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, this is the word Stephanos, and this is the word that nowadays, when you win the gold medal or the silver medal or the bronze medal, you get the little medal. Or you get a little trophy or whatever it is. In those days, you got a laurel wreath to wear in your hair, which is great that first day, right? But then, very quickly, it begins to fade. But this says, this crown is an unfading crown of glory. Now, this is not a diadem kind of crown. This is a crown won. This is a crown that you worked for, running the race, not something to rule with, but this is a blessing that God has given you. So, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Then he says, oh yeah, it's not just to the shepherds though I need to speak to this morning. He says, I also need to speak to the others. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now here they're speaking in terms of chronology somewhat, of age and young, and then the elders as being older. It speaks that a novice should not be made an elder here. But when you think of someone who is young, what problem do young people have? We don't have any young people in here, so we can talk about that. What kind of... Yeah. Were you really, really smart when you were 18? I was. How old are you, Susanna? Okay, see, you're not young. You're old, just like the rest of us. You know, I knew everything when I was 18. Yeah?
Not counting me, though,
because
I
goofed
off mostly in my school
studies. Okay. Well, that's true, but even when I was goofing off in my school studies...
Not even very badly.
Well, I did... Okay, well, we won't go into the depths of you can confess those sins later to your mom, you know, since she was homeschooling, trying to... I knew everything when I was 18. I was so smart. You know, I had it all together, and these clowns, these pastors, and just didn't, what is the matter with them and all of this? You know, that is a problem young people have. And he says, now as I've gotten older, I've gotten more and more dumb. You know, I look and I said, I used to have that answer, and now it's, oh man, I'm almost sure it's this, but I look at the scripture here and it says something different. And the bottom line is, it says, to those who are younger who think you know it all, it is good for you to be subject to the elders. You know, learn from their mistakes. You know, and, you know, I look back and there were times I see things that I did that I cannot believe I did that. I remember poor old Charles Hawks, who was our interim pastor once, I'm sure just wanted to pinch my head off. And we won't go into any details about what happened I had done as probably a 17-year-old teenager at McDonald Memorial Baptist Church. But it was just a very haughty, proud, I have it all together. And what's the matter with you old people if you just get your act together too? And then everything would be fine. He says, no, no, no. Submit to these elders. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now here he's talking about elders and people. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he says, oh yeah, go ahead. Let me say this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. So he says, shepherds, you are to shepherd in this particular kind of way, not as Attila the shepherd, but as a loving shepherd who cares for God's flock. You're not in it for shameful gain, but you are an example and you care because you realize they are the Lord's and you are going to watch over His sheep. And then we all need to be humble. And it is important that pastors realize they don't have all the answers. You know, even now, you know, as we get older, you know, you go back to God's Word again and again and again because that is at the heart of all we do. We shepherd, we feed, and we protect the sheep. And how do we primarily do that? By preaching and teaching the Word of God and giving people the food that they need. Carla.
Mm-hmm.
I think in halfway through verse 5, he begins to broaden out again. He goes to pastors, and then this short phrase, it's funny how we'll spend all of our time talking to how you need to respond to pastors, but Peter spends most of his time talking to the pastors about how they should care for the sheep. And he says, oh yeah, sheep. Submit yourselves to your pastors and go there. Because a good pastor will as Pastor Mark always shares in membership interviews, you know, when we talk about submitting to the government and leadership of this church, always says, you know, this church is under God, first of all. He is the chief one. His word, you know, the standards and our book of church order, and then, you know, we are way down there. And again, another passage of scripture that I printed off that did not make my notes because I did not save it was the story of the centurion whose servant was sick, and Jesus was on his way there, and he sent word, you don't have to come to my house. He said, because being a man, I understand I am a man under authority and I am a man in authority. You know, I tell people, my servant, to do this. He does it. I say, go there. He goes there. You don't have to come. Just speak the word and everything's fine. And Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. Well, the bottom line is, as pastors, we are under authority too. We can't tell you you shouldn't have a red car. That's stupid. You know, but we can tell you should not commit adultery because of what God's word says. And, you know, that is, you know, we can only wield, for lack of a better term, I don't like that word, but it's a good word, I guess, wield authority as we are under authority, and that is the goal. You don't want to be like the drill instructor who was talking to the young man. He says, I bet you can't wait until I die so you can come and spit on my grave. And he said, no, sir, I promise if I got out of the army, I'd never stand in line again, sir. And, you know, that is not the way we want to be. We want to guide, to love, to care, to sheep, to shepherd, to lead, not drive. Okay, time's just about up, but we will give you an opportunity to pitch in and about this. Next week, we will look at those broad categories, and we'll start with humbling ourselves and what all of that means. And Lord willing, we will finish 1 Peter next week, and then the next Sunday, I'm not sure, I'll some kind of one-hit wonder, as we always jokingly call it. Not sure what we will do that last Sunday in May. Yes, ma'am. I think that's a very good analogy because that is who we are. There have been two times in my life when I felt the weight of responsibility more than any other time. The first time was when I said, I do. What have I done? I do. It was when I said, I do. The second time was when Dr. Pillow said, Mr. Rankin, your wife is pregnant. She's going to... I'm in seminary. I'm making $108 a week. You know, how are we going to survive? But it wasn't just the physical side of that. I mean, it was just the responsibility, you know, that Ecclesiastes talks about God has put eternity in our hearts. Well, God has put eternity into our children's hearts, and we are responsible as much as we can. You know, God has to work on their hearts, but God uses means, and He uses us to teach and to point and to discipline and to do all of these things. So I think it's a very good analogy. We are called to that same calling. And I think the analogy in some ways fits over into any kind of leadership authority, even in a governmental type structure. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. It gets worse as I get older, if that's any encouragement. Yes. Wait until they're adults and you can't spank them and send them to their room and talk to them. Especially because it is almost as if you are, in one sense, if not adult children, really close to adult children as a parent. You know, because things change. You know, when they're little, you do. You spank them, you teach them, you hold them, you hug them, you love them. Okay, we spanked you for this. And then I spank Reed again 5 minutes later for the same thing. And Caleb figures it out. Well, I don't want that to happen to me. So he has a whole different sin structure he has to deal with. But as they get older, you know, and, you know, you shepherd, you exhort, you do all of these things, but you can't make them do anything. And it really, you struggle with that. Right. You're doing everything you can to make the environment conducive for the Holy Spirit to move and to work and to change. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit can move, work, and change whether you do that or not. I mean, ask the Apostle Paul. If God chooses to work outside of means, He can anytime He wants to. But God quite often uses means, and He uses parents as we teach, and especially when you're teaching the Word of God, because the Word of God is what sinks and sorts into their heart, that they will have that. John Newton, you know, even on the slave ship, you know, the catechism questions that his mother drilled into his brain years before were there, you know, calling him back. You know, even then God's Spirit used what his mom had done so many years before to draw him. So the jury is never out. Let me put, I mean, you continue to pray and work until the very end, and maybe you have seen a child or something go astray in there. You keep praying for God to bring them back. That's what we do. And we've gone way over time, so we need to, these people are wanting to come in. So let's pray, and then we can prepare to worship the Lord. Lord, very quickly, thank you again for your church. I thank you for pastors who have ministered to me down through the years. I thank you for pastors who were patient with me when I was 18 and obnoxious and thinking I had all the answers. I thank you that they stayed the course and continued to point me in the right direction, point me to your word and to Christ and to his church. And Lord, I realize your church has problems, because there are people in it. But Lord, it is the venue that you have chosen. It is the petri dish that you use to grow your people in your grace. And Lord, please, I would ask that you would continue to do that in this place. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the pastors of this church. Thank you for the sheep of this church. And thank you for the deacons in this church. Lord, continue to raise us all up for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.